Well, we are back in Romans chapter 2 this morning. We have one more message to round out the chapter next week. And as we've been going through Romans chapter 2, we've learned that our need is to understand that religious affiliation cannot cover sin or evade its judgment. We often wonder why people say, well, I'm not going to church because there's hypocrites in the church. Well, why do people say that? Because it's true. Because it's always been true. Some people are attracted to religious activity because they think it's their way to God. But the need that we have is to understand that such religious affiliation cannot cover our sin, cannot evade the judgment of God for that sin. And in this passage, Romans chapter 2, Paul has been telling the Roman believers that religious hypocrites are not exempt from divine judgment. And from this passage, we're examining five divine relationships that both expose and condemn religious hypocrites. What are those relationships? Well, in verses 1 through 4, several weeks ago, we looked at the relationship of hypocrites to God's kindness. We looked at verses 5 through 11. We talked about the relationship between hypocrites and God's wrath. We looked a couple of weeks ago at verses 12 through 16, and we looked at the relationship between hypocrites and God's righteousness. And this morning, as we look at verses 12 through 17, or 17 through 24, we're going to look at the relationship between hypocrites and God's name. Hypocrites and God's name. Let's do just a little review here. It's been, I think, 3 weeks since we were last in Romans chapter 2. And here in chapter 2, Paul is dealing with religious hypocrites. We've learned that such hypocrites have no excuse for their own sins, because not only do they have the revealed truth of God in creation, right? Like the rebels of chapter 1, they have that. But they also have the revealed truth of God in the scriptures. And as a result, there's no escape, the Bible's taught us, from the judgment of a patient and kind and tolerant God who wants them to come to repentance. We've also learned that each time that religious hypocrites harden their hearts and choose not to repent, every time that happens, little by little by little, they are storing up for themselves a future and righteous wrath from God. We've learned that God does not show favoritism. All sinners will be judged. And a more complete knowledge of God's truth, like these hypocrites have, will result in a more severe judgment. Finally, we introduce the concept of justification, which is a legal term. It means to declare not guilty. Verse 13 of chapter 2 seemed to say that good works could result in such a declaration, that if you do good things, you could be called not guilty. And that was, we had to stop there and we had to think about that, because it went against everything that we know. That salvation is not of works, but it's of faith. Well, we learned that it is true indeed that if one would never sin, but only obey the law of God, he would not be guilty. He would not be judged, and freely would be permitted to enter God's heaven. But the point of verse 13 and the point of Romans 2 is that in particular, in regard to religious hypocrites and everybody else, nobody can do that. Nobody can do that. Even the most religious of the religious is at heart and indeed a transgressor of the law of God. All will be judged. Now, in our text today, Paul's going to continue to just demolish the excuses of the religious hypocrite. So let's look in our text here this morning, and we'll explain the text here. Verse 17, let's look at the first point together, which is this: religious heritage is no excuse for hypocrisy. Look down in verse 17 of Romans 2. Now you, if you call yourself a Jew, if you rely on the law and brag about your relationship to God. And the sentence goes on. But let's pause here in verse 17 and talk about this idea of religious heritage. Because up until this point in chapter 2, Paul had not named the target of his sermon on religious hypocrisy. Now there is no mystery. God is indicting the Jews. In these verses, Paul is going to expound on what he has already said back in verses 1 through 4. There will be no special exemption for those who hide behind religion, but commit the same sins as the rebels of chapter 1. No special exemption. In verse 17, Paul goes after what was thought to be the most redeeming characteristic of the Jews, and that is their heritage. Their heritage. The term Jew comes from the members of the tribe of Judah. And later it came to mean anyone who was from the line of Abraham through Isaac, not through Ishmael, but through Isaac. The word Jew means praised. It's a definition that the Jews had no problem with. They liked to be praised because of where they came from. However, the Jews over time had forgotten where this praiseworthiness had come. You know, if you think back in our minds all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, God had made a special promise to Abraham and to his descendants. And the promise was that through Abraham, the entire world would be blessed. Here's the problem. The Jews over time had stopped viewing that promise as the blessing of God on an undeserving people. Instead, they had come to believe that the promise was their right. And it was given to them because of their own goodness rather than by God's grace. This attitude was demonstrated over and over and over in the Old Testament. It was rebuked over and over and over by the prophets. Let's look at one example in Micah chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. It'll be up here on the screen. Her leaders judge for a bribe, speaking of the Jews. Her priests teach for a price, and her prophets tell fortunes for money. Yet they lean upon the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us." Therefore, because of you, Zion, Jerusalem, will be plowed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble. The Temple Hill, a mound overgrown with thickets. Do you see that attitude? We can do what we like, but the Lord is with us and nothing will happen to us. You see that attitude? Let's turn to John chapter 8 in the New Testament. We'll see that attitude revealed there as well. John chapter 8, we'll read in verse 31 down through verse 34. John chapter 8, verse 31. To the Jews who had believed him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now, we love those verses, don't we? The truth will set you free. We love that. His audience didn't like that. They did not like hearing that. Look on in what they say. Verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin." Now, this is not rocket science to us, but to the Jews, this was an upsetting reality. That they were indeed slaves to sin. That they were slaves to anything. They belong to Abraham. They're special. They're exempt. We also saw this attitude recently in our Wednesday night study in the book of Matthew. Look at how John the Baptizer dealt with this in Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. It'll be on the screen again here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, John the Baptist, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." Dealing with this mindset that was so prevalent in the Jewish culture. But you know what? This attitude is not exclusive to the Jews. It's not exclusive to the Jews. Millions of people, even today, believe that they are Christians and that they are exempt from God's judgment because they were born into a Christian family, or because they were baptized as a child, or because they belong to a certain church. Let me read you a few historical examples here from a commentator. The Swiss reformer Ulrich Zwingli took the position that if a child of believers died while in infancy, it was within the Christian covenant. In other words, it was saved. He did not believe, however, that children of unbelievers were saved if they died in infancy. With an illogic that was not typical of his thinking, the great Puritan John Owen believed that infant salvation could be passed down two generations from grandparent to grandchild, sometimes skipping the intervening generation. One wonders how the in-between parents, being themselves children of believers, could escape being saved. The Roman Catholic Church believes that infant baptism actually confers salvation. As one Catholic writer has said, the faith which the infant lacks is replaced by the faith of the church. Some Protestant denominations, though denying that infant baptism in itself has power to save, nevertheless maintain that the ritual has direct spiritual benefit for the child. Martin Luther, for instance, believed that through this sacrament, God miraculously grants saving faith to the infant, who itself is incapable of believing. Others view infant baptism as a confirmation of the child's salvation by virtue of its being born into a Christian family and thereby into the new covenant of Jesus Christ. Unquote. Now, let me quickly follow up that excerpt by saying that I do believe that babies who die in the womb or in infancy go immediately to heaven. And I do have biblical assurance in this area, which is a great comfort, but it's another message. Okay? However, I absolutely do not believe that the scripture teaches baptism to be a sacrament. No one's sins are washed away in the waters of baptism, regardless of their age. Baptism does not save. This kind of erroneous thinking is exactly the same that's expressed by the Jews here in our text. Here's what the Bible teaches. Sins are not washed away by water, but only by the grace of God. For by grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Jesus affirmed this truth to Nicodemus in John chapter 3 when he said it was not Nicodemus's first birth that would allow him to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus needed to be born again, not just by water, but by the Spirit in order to be saved. Water referring to the womb and to birth. In that same chapter, Jesus said, "Whoever believes in the Son of God will not perish, but have everlasting life." He also said that this was the reason that he had come into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world could be saved through him. Not saved through their parents. Not saved through baptism. Not saved through religious affiliation. Saved through Jesus Christ the Son of God. The Reformers used three phrases as their battle cry in the doctrine of salvation. Sola fide, sola gratia, and solus Christus, which means only faith, only grace, only Christ. And Heather Hills Baptist Church affirms these truths and will always do so as we share Jesus Christ with others. Religious heritage is no excuse for hypocrisy. No excuse. Let's look at verses 18 through 20 back in our text, and we'll look at a second point this morning, which is this: religious learning is no excuse for hypocrisy. Religious learning, verses 18 through 20. If you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of infants, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. Now, you've noticed that there's a whole series of if statements through this text. And this whole series of if clauses, these are known in the Greek language as a first class conditional statement. And what this means is that the conditions that are given, if this, if this, if this, those conditions are assumed to be true. They're assumed to be true. It is true that these people were Jews. It is true that they relied on or leaned on the law. It is true that they boasted in God. As verses 18 through 20 tell us, it is true that the Jews had a very privileged knowledge. They had been given special revelation by God. This is all true. But it did not excuse them from judgment. In fact, as we learned a couple of weeks ago, their extra knowledge would ultimately lead them to greater judgment. Back in those verses again, back up in verse 18, just a couple of words to look at and think about. If you know his will and approve, the word approve means to test or to examine. It's the idea of discernment. It's the same word that was used for the testing that precious metals would go through to ensure their quality. If you approve of what is superior, and that's the word that means the things that are excellent. It's the same word that's used in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 10, that you approve things that are excellent, the things that are the best by the law. It says, because you are instructed, it's the Greek word katecheo, it's where we get our word catechism from. It's the oral teaching that was passed from one generation to another throughout the Jewish, throughout all time during the Jews. Verse 19, if you are convinced, it means to be personally persuaded, to believe your own, with your own heart. And then look down in verse 20, because in the law, you have the embodiment. The word embodiment is morphosis. It's where we get the word morph or form from. It's the idea that you have in the law this form, this sketch, this outline of knowledge and truth. You've got it. It's all true. You are privileged to have this knowledge. In fact, when we get into Romans chapter 3, one of the first questions Paul's going to bring up is this. So after all of this that I've just said about the Jews, is there any value to being a Jew? And he's going to say, yes, there's tremendous value in being a Jew. But the privilege that the Jews had and experienced throughout their history was no excuse for religious hypocrisy. Let's look at a third area, verses 21 and 22 in our text. Religious teaching is no excuse for hypocrisy. Look at verses 21 and 22. You then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Here again is the main issue that condemned the Jewish hypocrites, and it condemns religious hypocrites today. It's the main issue right here. Any of you familiar with the saying, your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks? Well, we can learn all of the truth that God's given to us. We can learn it. We can even teach that truth to others. But if we do not live the truth, we are condemned. Using theological terms, this is the difference between what we call orthodoxy, which means right doctrine, and orthopraxy, which means right practice. You see, the Jews were up on orthodoxy. They had the doctrine. They had the words of God. But where they failed was in orthopraxy, in the way that they lived, in the way they fleshed out the truth of God. Paul then gives us in our text here three illustrations of such blatant hypocrisy: stealing, adultery, and irreverence. Let's look at each one of those briefly. Stealing was very common in Jewish society, despite its denouncement in the Ten Commandments. The Old Testament prophets often rebuked Israel for thievery. Here's a couple of verses. Isaiah 56, verse 11. They all turn to their own way. Each seeks his own gain. Ezekiel 22:12. In you, men accept bribes to shed blood. You take usury and excessive interest and make unjust gain from your neighbors by extortion. Amos 8:5, that we may market wheat, skimping the measures, talking about the harvest time. And so when you're going to sell your grain, you skimp on the measure. You don't give them a full bushel. You skimp on it. Or you inflate the price. You boost the price, and you cheat with dishonest scales when you weigh. So the stealing was common. And there's many, many other stories, not only from Scripture, but also from history, that show the Jews were a people of thieves throughout their history. You who tell people, do not steal, do you steal? With regard to adultery, one commentator writes that the common practice of Jesus' day was that Jewish men tried to circumvent the Mosaic command against adultery by divorcing their wives and marrying another woman to whom they were attracted. Because the law says, do not commit adultery. But if I don't like my wife anymore, and I'm attracted to her over there, I'm going to divorce my wife so that I can fulfill the lust of my flesh. This is what the Jewish men, it was very common in that day. But Jesus declared that divorce and remarriage on any ground other than sexual infidelity results in adultery, just as surely as if no divorce was involved. Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19 and verse 9. Adultery, Jesus said, could even be committed without the physical act. Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You who tell people not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? The third illustration in our text deals with an irreverence for God. After the Jews were released from their captivity, we don't have historical record that the Jews went back to idol worship anymore. From that point on, the Jewish nation seemed to be done with the bowing down and worshiping of pagan gods. They really did express a hatred, an abhorrence for idol worship. But the essence of idolatry is a profaning of God. And these Jewish hypocrites were certainly guilty of this. The words rob temples in our text does not likely refer to an actual robbing of temples, but rather to the sin of irreverence. Charles Hodge writes that this showed itself either in withholding from God his due which the prophets denounced as robbery. Do you remember Malachi chapter 3? Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me, but you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. Or robbing God's temple may be understood in the still more general sense of the irreverent disregard for God and for holy things. And this is all Hodge says the context requires. So here's the issue. The Jews are teaching. They're telling people, you shouldn't bow down to idols. We hate idols. We abhor idols. But through your very lives, you're committing the same acts of profanity against the Lord our God. You are bringing the same irreverence to His person, to His temple, and to things that are holy. When teachers of God violate with their actions the very truths that they are teaching, God gets angry. In Psalm 50, God addresses such hypocritical teachers. He says in verse 16 of Psalm 50, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction and cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with him. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. You speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. You see the hypocrisy? God says, what right do you to say my words? When your lives are like this. Later in the psalm, God says if they do not change their ways, He will, quote, tear them in pieces. Pretty strong sentiment, don't you think? In the book of James, God says, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Now, as verse 19 affirms back in our text, the Jews were to be guides to the blind. That really was the intent that God had for His nation, that they would be guides to the blind. But listen to how Jesus had previously described these hypocrites when He was here on the earth. In Matthew 23, verse 24, Jesus says, you blind guides. Not guides of the blind, blind guides. You strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law. Hear that? Teachers of the law and Pharisees. You hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee. First clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Religious teaching is no excuse for hypocrisy. Let's look at the conclusion in our text in Romans 2, verses 23 and 24. The conclusion of the matter is this: religious hypocrisy dishonors the name of God. Let's look at our text, verses 23 and 24. You who brag about the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? You who brag about the law, you brag about it. Back in verse 17, it said that the Jews boasted, same word, bragged about God. They brag about God. They brag about the law. But what they do in actuality is they break the law. They disregard the law, and by doing so, they dishonor God. Here's the bottom line. It is not boasting in the law that brings honor to God, but obedience to it. religious hypocrites need to be confronted with the sobering realization that they are defaming the name of God. These people who pride themselves on their knowledge of God's law are breaking many of His central commandments. God says, do not steal, they steal. God says, do not commit adultery, they commit adultery. God says, no other gods but me, they live in irreverence to the one true God. The Almighty says, do not take my name in vain. But yet here in verse 24, the Bible says that they blaspheme the name of God with their hypocrisy. You know, it's interesting that in the Greek language, verse 24 reads like this. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. The just as it is written comes at the very end of this paragraph, at the very end. And it is a fitting conclusion by using the very law of God itself in which these hypocrites boast to put yet another nail in the coffin of human depravity. As we conclude, I'd like you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. Old Testament, right before Jeremiah, or after Jeremiah. Ezekiel 36. There's a remarkable dialogue in this passage between God and His prophet, and I want to use this to close out our time today. In Ezekiel chapter 36, look in verse 17. Son of man, when the people of Israel were living in their own land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. Their conduct was like a woman's monthly uncleanness in my sight. So I poured out my wrath on them, because they had shed blood in the land, and because they had defiled it with their idols. I dispersed them among the nations, and they were scattered through the countries. I judged them according to their conduct and their actions. And wherever they went among the nations, they profaned my holy name. For it was said of them, these are the Lord's people. And yet they had to leave His land. Do you see the terrible indictment? Everywhere they went, their lives, their actions of hypocrisy soiled the holy, righteous name of God. There go those people. There go the Lord's people. Yeah, you know, the ones that got kicked out of their land. There go the Lord's people. And our text back in Romans says, among the Gentiles. This has to be a sickening sensation for these religious Jews. Among the Gentiles. You remember those filthy rebels of chapter 1? Among them, you are blaspheming the name of God by your hypocrisy. I'm going to ask the worship team to return to the platform. As they do, I want to continue in Ezekiel 36. Because there is great hope for religious hypocrites in God's mercy. Let's pick up in verse 21. I had concern for my holy name, God says, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations where they had gone. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes. And listen to what the Lord says he will do. For I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Do they deserve it? No. I will sprinkle clean water on you, symbolizing the sacrifice of drink offering. You will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You will live in the land I gave to your forefathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. I will save you from all your uncleanness. We'll stop there. You know, whether you are here this morning with a rebel heart from chapter 1, or whether you're here this morning as a religious hypocrite from chapter 2, I can say to you without hesitation that God loves you. And he has demonstrated that love even while you were still sinners, Paul says later in Romans, by having his son Jesus Christ die for you. There is no rescue from sin and its judgment apart from the loving, gracious, and merciful work of God. Perhaps he has broken through your resistance this morning and planted the seeds of faith and repentance in you. Would you respond to his word? If God is moving in your spirit today, convicting you of sin, would you come and speak to me privately after the service this morning? I will direct you to a counselor in our church, a man for a man, a woman for a woman, who can assist you in taking a step of faith. You know, it's God's desire that you respond to him. He wants no one to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. If you're here this morning as a follower of Jesus Christ, you can rejoice that God is revealing the righteousness of the gospel, even through his wrath. As we stand this morning, sing together, I want to encourage you to praise him for the richness of his grace and for the depths of his love.